Yeah. All right, so on that happy note, good morning. We're going to begin just because of the great time constraints that we always have.
And also, excuse me, if you can't hear in the back, speak up because it's the acoustics are
strange. One thing that I could tell you both from the experience and also from listening to pieces of the recording of last week is that I heard me fine, which is good. But when you ask questions, the acoustic, I hope you hear me better than I hear you. That's all I can say. I have plenty of pages, Faith. There's no reason why you need to be pageless. There you go.
Faith, there's coffee on.
Okay. The book of Jonah is only 48 verses long. It's very tiny and it's very jazzy. And unlike the Akedah, where yeshiva day schools tend to be sensitive enough not to teach you until you're about seven. The book of Jonah you actually learn in nursery school already because it's really cool. It involves an animal. So basically 10 plagues, Noah's flood, and this receive top billing because there are animals involved. In this case, a whale. So it's very exciting. And even before I had children who were entering nursery school, which I'm about to deal with all the educational issues that come up with that. Good morning. So I had a chance to discuss this with nephews of mine when they were busy going through the system and learning the book of Jonah. And there was a stark difference between the way my nephew Max learned it when he was three and the way my nephew Charlie learned it when he was three. And I'm doing this not only to be cute, but also to, and also because I'm having dinner with them and I could tell them, I quoted you in my shiur. Those are not the reasons. The real reason is because theoretically, if you're a preschool teacher, you want to boil something down to its essence because you have to really oversimplify. So how do teachers choose to oversimplify it? My nephew Max, and I still remember him singing this with a big smile when he was 3-4 years old, was taught a cute little song, which I still remember. I don't know if he does. I'll ask him. Jonah, 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 you can't hide from me. Wherever you go, Hashem can see. That was the song that he learned because the idea is that Jonah's fleeing God. And boy, what a moron. Right? That's basically the implication of that song. So I was actually very upset. Once again, as with many educational issues involving children, you never tell the kid that you're biting your tongue. It's not fair to undermine the teacher. But I thought that that was an atrocious message, which flies in the face of thousands of years of scholarship, both religious and secular, who all understand that whatever Jonah's problem was that caused him to run away, it must have been something. It's not just a matter of saying, oh, let's see if we can hide from God, and oh, boy, was he wrong. Although that certainly is a striking point that comes across, you know, to begin with, yeah. Well, you're right. In other words, the reason why he's so enigmatic, right? That's not a word that they teach preschoolers. But the reason why this book is so strange is because he seems that he's rebelling against God the whole time. And I thought, funny, silly me, that prophets are the people who get messages from God and are the most obedient people who ever lived. They're going to get whatever God says, sacrifice your son, just to tie it into last week. That's an extreme example. And Abraham gets up and goes because he knew it was prophecy. He knew he had a mission. He went and did it. Or he went to do it and then God stopped him. And that's the point of the story. The fact that Jonah runs away obviously is startling, which is why my nephew Max's preschool teacher taught it that way. My nephew Charlie, a few years later, obviously with a different teacher, and I thankfully wrote it down because I wouldn't have remembered the formulation, but it's important to hear it in Charlie's own words. The way he understood the story after hearing it in nursery school was, Jonah goed into a whale. It was dark, but he didn't get hurt. Then the whale went ha-choo, and Jonah landed on the beach. Then he went to Nineveh and told the people to do the right thing, and they did, and that's the end of the story. Now, I thought that that was actually a much better way. It's incorrect from a scholarly point of view, but as far as preschool education goes, that is a far more accurate depiction of what's going on. Obviously, what the story omits is the biggest point, which is why is Jonah disobeying, right? But that's okay, because he was three. But we're still left with the question. The reason why I wanted to set up with these two preschooler perspectives is because obviously that gives us a springboard into it's not just an elephant on a sofa, it's bigger than an elephant, right? It doesn't make sense that God should tell Jonah, go to Nineveh because they're evil, and you have a message, presumably one of either repent or you will run into trouble, or you're just in a whole lot of trouble and let them figure out what to do. What Jonah did say in chapter 3, after one great big arm twist, is, you're doomed. And the people of Nineveh took that to mean we better repent right now. And they went on the most incredible repentance movement in the entire Bible. So much so, how do I know that it's... Because in the Talmudic period, whenever there was a drought, the sages of town wanted to encourage repentance. They said we need to pray and fast and repent. And when they needed an example from the Bible of really excellent repentance, the first one they went to was the story of Jonah. And they said, you know, the people of Nineveh, they repented. We need to do that also. Alas, the people of Israel, we don't have as many examples and certainly not as dramatic examples as that. Here you have the city of Nineveh that's evil, and they repented immediately, which is another, by the way, I'm actually more startled by that than I am by Jonah's disobedience. The city of Nineveh, you don't need to be a Bible expert, became the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It wasn't yet in Jonah's time, historically. Jonah lived in the beginning of the 8th century BCE. It became the capital of Assyria about a century or so later. But the Assyrian Empire, statistically, actually was the most destructive nation in our history on our nation, more than the Nazis, right? Why do I say, I'm not talking about relative evil. Both were the pinnacle of human evil. I'm not gonna try to weigh who is worse, but just in terms of sheer percentages, the Nazis killed 1/3 of the entire Jewish people. You know, it's so epic, we can't even imagine the vastness of it all. The Assyrians exiled the 10 lost tribes. There used to be 12 tribes. They exiled and completely eliminated 10 out of 12 tribes right there. That's already 5/6. And they devastated the majority of the south. Meaning they probably defeated, either by killing or by exiling and causing to assimilate, close to 90% of the Jewish people. So in terms of sheer percentages, the Assyrians hold the record, and by far, in terms of utter destructiveness against our people. So I often have an incredible animosity toward the Assyrians, like I do against the Nazi Germany. So the fact that one was a very long time ago, and the fact that it is in many people's lifetime memory, doesn't change the magnitude of it, certainly for one who's engrossed in biblical structure. So there are two unbelievable shocks in our story, and then several other smaller ones, like how does a guy survive in a whale for 3 days? But that's nothing compared to the bigger issues, which are why in the world is Jonah fleeing? And how could it be that the Assyrians repent like that? That the people of Nineveh repent like that? So when it comes to the overall message of the story, even though it's only 48 verses, and even though you can teach this to three-year-olds, nobody has ever given a good answer to what the point of the story is. I'm just gonna survey, here's 2,000 years of scholarship in 5 minutes. I tend to do that a lot sometimes. Just to give you a perspective, just in terms of the chronological history of interpretation, so that you appreciate what each step in the process offered. To me, that's the best way to learn a story, actually, besides reading it carefully yourself. A major aspect of it is seeing, well, smart people have read this before. They, I'm sure, have the same problems that we had. They did. What do they do? And either suddenly you're convinced, or if you're not convinced, why are you not convinced? And what could you do to fix that? So I find that a useful procedure, especially if you go in chronological order. There are two answers that appear in Midrashic literature, going back to the sages of the Talmud, that were picked up by a great deal of medieval commentators as well. One approach is like this. Why did Jonah run away? The assumption by all commentators is he's not an idiot. And not only that, he must have a really good principled reason for running away, whatever that is. He's not just gonna flee because he's lazy or because, you know, he really wants to see the Super Bowl. And you know, if he goes to Nineveh, they don't have good reception over there. There's not gonna be any reason like that. It's gotta be a principled reason. And it's gotta be a really good one, because presumably, he realized he might be jeopardizing his life. And if you look at his conduct on the boat, where he's like, tells the sailors who are panicking for their lives, look, it's me, it's my fault. If you just drown me, you'll be fine. Sounds like he's very cool with the idea of getting drowned. It sounds like he's pretty cool hanging out inside of a whale for 3 days until he decides to pray at all. He doesn't really care. He just does not want to go, right? And he's got to have some good reason for that. So one Midrashic answer is that he's very Judeo-centric. He loved the people of Israel more than anything. And he was afraid. God is telling him to go to this pagan, wicked city of Nineveh. And if he goes, he's afraid that the people will actually listen. And if they listen, then the Jews will look terrible because they never listen to the prophets. Just read the prophets. Right? And presumably Jonah also struggled. He was living in the northern kingdom in 8th century BCE. There were all kinds of pagan problems, and golden calves were around, all kinds of stuff. It's embarrassing to him to go to this horrible pagan city far away, and look what happens. They did repent, and We didn't. We continued to live the way that we did. The difficulty of this interpretation is that, as Abarbanel points out, Abarbanel rejects this answer flatly. He says, come on, maybe if Jonah goes to Nineveh and they repent and they're saved, maybe that will inspire Israel to do better. How do you know that Israel will look bad by contrast? So Abarbanel just shrugs that midrashic answer off after hundreds of years of commentators adopted it. Okay, then there's answer number two. Jonah was afraid that he would go to Nineveh and say, I'm a prophet, and if you don't, and you better repent because you're doomed. And then they repented and they weren't doomed. So Jonah was afraid that they would laugh at him. Look, you said we were doomed and we're still here. You're a false prophet. It will undermine his prophetic credibility. So that's another midrashic line that again is picked up by many, many commentators along the way who are desperately looking for an answer. Why did Jonah flee? But Abarbanel comes in the 16th century again and shrugs that off just as quickly as the first. He says, what are you talking about? The reason why the people listened to Jonah, even though he was a stranger, is because they obviously believed that he was a true prophet. They wouldn't have listened to him anyway. Here comes this guy who's wet and smells like the inside of a whale, right? Who comes out of nowhere and says five words in the Hebrew text. Od arba'im yom v'Nineveh ne'epached. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And they listen immediately. It shows that they obviously believe that he was a true prophet. So Abarbanel, in one fell swoop, shrugs off the first 500 years worth of scholarship, just like that. And the sad part is, he's right, right? It's a good shrug. The answers are so unconvincing, you can't believe they survived as long as they did. And the fact that they did survive as long as they did means we have a real problem. Right? That nobody else thought of anything else. So Abarbanel says, I'll tell you what the problem is. It matters that it's Nineveh. It's not just a city that's wicked. Nineveh became the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and I just told you that they wreaked terrible destruction on the people of Israel just a century later. So Jonah, you have to assume that Jonah knew that they were going to inflict harm, which is a huge assumption. Just because you're a prophet doesn't mean you know everything that will happen in the future. You know what God tells you, but you don't know everything. So Abarbanel assumes Jonah knew that. That Jonah knew that the Assyrian Empire was going to rise and destroy the Jews. So he said, well, I don't want them to be forgiven because then they'll still be there. I want them to be destroyed. And if that means that I'm going to die as a martyr for my people, I will do that. So Abarbanel is the very first commentator. Ibn Ezra in the 12th century suggested this, but he didn't really go for it. Abarbanel is the first one who goes for it in the 16th century, saying that you need to put the story into its historical context. Okay, so that's a plus. The minus, and these are big minuses, first of all, why did nobody else think of that, right? You have to imagine that everybody knew that Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Of course they did. Why did nobody realize this problem? So the answer is because if you read the book of Jonah, you realize it has nothing to do with history. Zero. It could have been any city at any time in any empire, and it had to be the most wicked city. You understand why Nineveh had to be chosen. Because it was everybody would immediately nod their heads reading this story or telling it orally, however it started off, and say, okay, these guys were that wicked and they repented, maybe we can, or something like that. Nobody else put it into historical context because the king of Assyria is not given a name in this book. There's no king of Israel mentioned in this book. In fact, Israel itself is never mentioned in this book. It doesn't sound like it has anything to do with the Nineveh that becomes the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And that's why nobody before Abarbanel even entertained this possibility, except for, again, Ibn Ezra a little bit, but he didn't develop it as much. And this critique of Abarbanel, sadly to say, is also correct. It seems very obvious that this story is not about the historical Assyrian Empire, but it's about Jonah's struggle with God. And it wasn't until the 20th century until somebody framed it that way. Yeah, Jane?
I didn't read it before I came. But doesn't Jonah say that at the end when he's all solid and everything?
Yes. Very good. Very good, Jane. So if you look in the back, just to jump ahead to chapter 4, this displeased Jonah greatly, meaning after the city of Nineveh was saved, and he was grieved. He prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord, isn't this just what I said when I was still in my own country? That is why I fled beforehand to Tarshish. For I know that you are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in kindness, and renouncing punishment. I knew you'd be merciful, and I didn't want you to be. So what Jane is saying, matter-of-factly, you would never have thought of this if you lived in the 19th century, because nobody did. Amazingly enough, it was not until the 20th century that all of a sudden this flurry, all the commentators jump on this thing and it became the theory down to 1999 when Uriel Simon published his commentary on it. It's still 20th century over there. The assumption is that Jonah's principal disagreement with God is that Jonah is opposed to the concept of repentance. And that's what he says in the verse that Jane was alluding to and that we just read a moment ago. That Jonah actually thinks that truth requires no repentance. If there's a sinner, you punish him. If there's a righteous person, reward him. And he's angry at God that he was going to allow the wicked city of Nineveh to repent. The fact that he sent him on the mission was the problem. As soon as Jonah said, go to Nineveh, well, Jonah's thinking to himself, let's see. Nineveh is evil. They should be destroyed. If God wants me to go there, that means God wants to save them. That's a problem. Such a problem, it's such a principled problem for Jonah that he would rather die than tolerate the existence of repentance. He thinks that that's unjust, okay? And that became the big theory in the 20th century.
It's not a problem for God.
Huh?
But it's not a problem for God.
It's not. It certainly is not a problem. In other words, you're right. Now we're left with this incredible paradox. Why does Jonah, in other words, I think that this 20th century theory is onto something big because they're right. I think, you know, in the 22nd century, somebody will come up with something better. But in the at least as of now, I think that the reason why they're right is because it seems like there is a principled disagreement going on here between Jonah and God. And in fact, that's what the story is about. It's not about the repentance of Nineveh.
But wouldn't God know that?
God does know that.
Know when he picks Jonah, yeah. That he's going to have difficulty with
the yes. Request. And so maybe God wants to teach Jonah something, and maybe
Simon.
That's part of the story.
Simon.
Yeah. You're asking the right question. In terms of the chronology, the northern prophets were Elijah, Elisha, and Jonah is the next generation, actually. He's right after Elisha. He's before the so-called latter prophets, who were slightly before and then muchly before, depending on who. But the bigger question, and this is where I think your point is so well taken, and this is why I don't like the 20th century answer, no other prophet seems to have a problem with repentance. In fact, last time I checked, they all call for it all the time. If prophecy had a problem with repentance, they all would say, God, we think that this is wrong. If Israel's sinning, let him have it. But all other prophets plead for mercy. They tell the people that they want them to repent. Why in the world is Jonah the only prophet in history to be dead set against any form of repentance? Yeah, Rita?
But this wasn't a Jewish city. Is that possible, that that was what it was about?
Yes. And not only is it possible, but I think that now we're moving into what I believe is the 21st century. You know, it's just what I think. We're going to do it. Rita says, you know, just to backpedal, and then I'm going to plug Rita's point in. In other words, I'm going to say more than Rita just said, but I'm going to get to Rita's point, which I think is central. What I think the 20th century people have spot on is that there is a conflict, a fundamental conflict between God and Jonah. And God is trying to teach Jonah something, and he's going to force him to learn it, right? That's what the whole point of the story is. But now, why is Jonah the only one who's opposed to repentance and no other prophet? And I think what Rita is saying is spot on. The reason why Nineveh is different from all the other prophets who call for repentance is that Nineveh is a pagan city. It's a pagan city. Jonah is upset about that. Had this been an Israelite city that listened to him, he'd be as thrilled as any other prophet would be to be listened to. But he has a problem with a pagan city that repents, and I want to modify that. The people of Nineveh were pagans before they repented, and they were also pagans after they repented. The thing that they repented from was their immorality. Presumably, they were doing all the terrible, immoral things. They repent, God waives the punishment, but they're still pagans, even if they're unbelievably nice, penitent pagans, right? That's very important. As far as Jonah is concerned, as long as people are not worshiping our God, they're terrible. It doesn't matter if they have the wrong belief system, but they're nice. It's better a pagan who's nice than a pagan who's wicked, right? Who's immoral, sure. But as long as they're pagan, that still is against the prophetic vision. The prophetic vision is that the entire world must worship our God and be moral. This book sets up a crazy dichotomy and in an extreme form. That's why I think Rita is spot on. See, that's why we live in the 21st century, so we can move the playing field ahead. It has everything to do with Jonah and his relationship with pagans who are superhumanly incredible. And Jonah's point of view is, if you are a pagan who are superhumanly incredible, I think that you should be struck with lightning. And God's point of view is, if you are a pagan, huh?
Sounds like ISIS.
But they're immoral.
They want to kill everybody who doesn't adhere to their view of religion.
Right, but at least we have a wider tolerance range of monotheism, right? And it's not just our brand of Judaism for the entire world, thank God. But sadly, other people don't share that. But the whole point of the story is that Jonah's wrong. The whole point of the story is that Jonah is wrong, right? In other words, if you have a fight with God, as far as Tanakh is concerned, you're on the wrong side of the fight, right? And that's what God is trying to teach Jonah. Jonah represents a fair strain. It's a part of our religion. It's certainly not the whole thing, but God is trying to say, but it's mistaken. And Jonah and God are going to duke this out. And once we have that as the thesis, thank you, Rita, once we have that as the thesis, then we can understand everything fits together so nicely. Because what happens in chapter one, we're not going to be able to read every verse inside. And I'm going to paraphrase the chapter, and we'll look at a couple of highlights. The chapter one is, God tells him, let's just begin the story, the word of the Lord, everybody has pages? Do you want a page? I got a pile. You can have the whole pile minus one, as far as I'm concerned, as long as I end up with one. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim judgment upon it, for their wickedness has come before me. Jonah, however, started out to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's service. Everybody understands what Ibn Ezra says. He's not running away from God. He knows that you can't do that. He's running away from his mission, and he's doing it in a non-verbal way. Right? In other words, Moshe doesn't want to go. He starts saying, well, I'm not very eloquent, or I have some kind of speech issue, whatever he means over there. Send somebody else. Am I really the right person? For, you know, he goes on and on and on. Jonah just goes in the opposite direction. And by going in the opposite direction, that's his signal to God. God, if you want to kill me, go ahead. I will never go that way.
Where do we think, physically or geographically, is Nineveh?
Well, Nineveh is that away, and Tarshish is that away.
Nineveh today.
Huh? I don't.
It's in
Iraq. Yeah.
No, Mosul or Baghdad.
Oh, which particular town? I don't. Somebody knows the answer to that question. I don't know offhand.
It's in the news all the time today.
Well, it's Tarshish is the old
name. Well, not that far. Probably more Asia Minor. But certainly the opposite direction. I mean, he's going to the Mediterranean Sea as opposed to going eastward, which is where he needs to go to get to Nineveh.
Excavations that have gone on in Mesopotamia, has there been anything that's been turned up showing the Assyrians had an interaction with the Jews other than killing them?
Oh, they have all kinds of documents describing their wars with. Yeah. We have a lot of our kings in the Bible are mentioned in Assyrian documents.
So, but the Assyrians have any discussion at all of having had Jonah?
Oh, no. That would be very cool. It would be cooler if you found the whale, right? You know? But in the meantime, right. So the fact that Jonah's running away, let's go with the thesis that Jonah has an issue with pagans. So what happens? God sends a storm, as we all know, and while the sailors panic and start to pray to whatever deity, they're pagans. They're praying to all of their deities, they're doing whatever they can, and Jonah's taking a nap. Right? Which the contrast here is staggering, because I would think that the pagans are acting the way that any prophet would want any person to act. Right, here they are, they have the wrong deities, we know that, but they're doing the best they can, right? In other words, these are pagans, this is what they were taught, this is what they believe, they're praying, they're sincere, and Jonah is doing what we would expect the people who are the prophet's audience to do, namely to be sleeping, to not pay attention to the heavenly signs, there's a storm, everybody knows if there's a storm like this, there's some meaning to it. And Jonah's, time to go take a snooze, right? Then verse 6, the captain went over to him and cried out, "How can you be sleeping so soundly? Up, call upon your God. Perhaps the God will be kind to us and we will not perish." The captain sounds like a prophet. And Jonah sounds like the sinner who's not listening to the prophet. And by the way, Jonah doesn't pray after this. He just ignores him. It sounds like he rolls over and goes back to sleep, right? It's amazing. So the poor sailors who are panicking, they say, "Let us draw lots," and of course the lottery falls on Jonah. And then verse 8, they said to him, "Tell us, you who have brought this misfortune upon us, what is your business? Where are you come from? what is your country and what of what people are you? So they just want to know what's going on. They realize, okay, he must be, he's the stranger on the lot. The lottery fell on him. He's the only one who doesn't seem very concerned by the storm. All of these reasons, you know, you see, he really sounds like the rebel in this chapter. And the pagan sailors sound fabulous. And then Jonah, finally, this is the first time that he speaks. It's that heroic climactic moment in verse 9. I am a Hebrew, he replied. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made both sea and land. Now, that's good for him. I'm glad he serves our God. I'm all pro what he does and believes. That's not what they want to know. They want to know why there's a storm. They want to know, what have you done to bring this upon us? And he says, well, my religion is monotheism. I serve the true one God. Well, that's great. But they didn't want to discuss theology with him, right? What they wanted to know is what's going on. Now, by the way, I'm setting this up because if you look at verse 10, now the narrator speaks. It's no longer the direct quotation. The men were greatly terrified, and they asked him, what have you done? And when the men learned that he was fleeing from the service of the Lord, for so he told them, they said to him, what must we do? Now, Jonah did tell them, by the way, I serve the one and only God who created the cosmos, and I'm rebelling against him. That's actually what he said to them. But amazingly, there's a good literary point. The narrator has chosen to put verse 9 in Jonah's mouth, direct quotation, and verse 10 is kind of like an afterthought in the narrative. Even though for the sailors, what they care about is, I'm fleeing the God who created the sea. That's what they wanted to hear, right? That's the point that was meaningful to them. They really don't care about Jonah's personal beliefs. They care, oh, you're rebelling against God. What have you done? Right? That's their response to what mattered to them. So why does the narrator do that? You have so many ways to tell this story, even with this dialogue. Why do it this way? So I would argue, following Rita's point, Jonah looks at these pagan sailors, who are the nicest people in the history of the world, honestly. Because even after they know that Jonah is rebelling, and even after they know that he is imperiling their life, and even after Jonah very calmly tells them, oh, all you need to do is throw me overboard and drown me, and the storm will go away. If I'm that sailor, I would jump to the front of the line and thank you. Goodbye, right? And I imagine many of us would. I would feel bad. He seemed nice enough, but if he's telling us that's the answer and he really seems to know what's going on and we're all going to die, okay. But instead, the sailors row and they throw the luggage overboard and they keep going. Ibn Ezra is so bothered by this, he thinks it's irrational. And he re-grammatifies everything so that they actually rowed before he told them anything. Because it wouldn't make sense to Ibn Ezra, after he told them, if you just throw me overboard, you'll live. Ibn Ezra believes the rational response is to throw him overboard. And he can't believe they're pagans, but they're not irrational. So the answer is, the story is creating perfect pagans here. It has to. And by the way, just to give you an analog of sometimes biblical literature needs to create perfect things to make a point. The book of Job is all predicated on that, right? Job needs to be perfect. The story wouldn't work if he were mostly righteous. Because then the friends would show up and say, look, you're mostly righteous, but nobody's 100% righteous, so you're probably suffering for your sins. And then the story is done. We need God to show up at the beginning of the story to say, this man is perfect. Because the point of the story is that even if you're perfect, you still can have unfairness, right? That's the point of the book. And that story could not work if Job were not said by God to be perfect, or at least by the narrator. Somebody who's omniscient would have to say that he really is perfect or the story's over. The book of Jonah creates perfect pagans to make the point that Rita was making. Jonah, if these were pagans who were normal pagans, who are child sacrificers, who are going to cultic prostitutes, who have no morality at all, then the sympathy of the reader doesn't go to them. It's like, okay, they're scoundrels. I feel, you know, we still don't understand what Jonah's problem is, but the story doesn't work. The story works because Jonah looks at these pagans who are the most moral people who ever lived, because they're exaggerated. Nobody is this good, right? It's an exaggeration to describe, even if you have perfect moral pagans, Jonah looks at them in the eye and he says, I serve the true God, and you serve dung beetles, which, by the way, Phoenicians did. I was very into dung beetles back in the day. Because Phoenicians and many other cultures, they liked the dung beetles because dung beetles, they push either dung or mud. You know, they hold their front feet or claws or whatever they are. They're not claws, they're feet in front of them. And they hold a little piece of mud or dung and they roll it. So to your average sun-worshipping pagan, it really looked like he was holding up the sun. That was the image. So they were, so Jonah, to use modern terminology, is looking at all these people and saying, you guys worship stuff that I could take out with a single can of Raid. Right? You guys are idiots. He doesn't care that they're nice. He doesn't care that they're risking their lives to save him. He doesn't care about any of that. As far as he's concerned, they're pagans. I don't care about you. I care about God, and I care about godliness, and you don't represent that. That's why this chapter is here. Poor Abarbanel, who says that the whole thing is about Nineveh as the capital of Assyria, what does this story have to do with anything? Right? This story is irrelevant. Who cares about nice pagans on the ship? They're not from Assyria. The answer is they matter because it's not about the historical Assyrian Empire. It's about what happens when a prophet comes into contact with perfect pagans. As far as Jonah is concerned, I am a Hebrew. I'm on one side and you're all on the wrong side. That's how he sees the world. But the point of the story is what Abarbanel makes one midrashic style comment that I think is ingenious. It's so ingenious that it's no way it's what the meaning of the text is, but who cares? The concept is just right. The word in Hebrew for I am a Hebrew is Ivri Anochi. Ivri means Hebrew. It's a perfectly good translation. And it's often used, by the way, in the context of contrasting Israel with pagans. That actually is the foremost use of the term Ivri in the Bible. It's usually to contrast us with the other. So Abarbanel says, aha, but there's a wordplay here. Ivri is also a wordplay on the word avaryan. What's avaryan? A sinner. So he was telling them, I'm a Hebrew, I believe in the one God, but I'm also a sinner by revolting against God, which is how they knew that he was revolting. We would all say, well, he told them, and it's just not in the direct quotation. Abarbanel thinks the sailors figured it out from the word Ivri. So for the sailors to figure out that wordplay, they would have A, had to know Hebrew really well, and B, I think even less likely, they would have had to have been as smart as Abarbanel. Nobody's as smart as Abarbanel. So there's no way that this is correct interpretation of the verse. But in fact, what Abarbanel is saying is correct to the chapter. What's weird to us is that we all know, as good Bible readers, prophets are the good guys and the pagans are the bad guys. And in this story, Jonah is the bad guy and the pagans are the good guys. Right? That's the way of framing this chapter. That's what makes this story so jarring. And once you get that, then you can progress and see Jonah struggle with the obvious problem, which is he's the sinner. While he's contrasting himself with pagans, he finds himself at odds with God. Jane? They read it. They read it, and they knew it better than, you know, they knew it perfectly well. They knew the book excellently, but somehow they had a shift of focus, and they weren't focusing enough on this God versus Jonah struggle, and they assumed that Jonah was doing this out of love of Israel, whereas I'm arguing he's doing this out of love of God.
And hatred of pagans.
And hatred of pagans. But that's for him. That's part of love of God. In other words, to him, love of God means wanting paganism destroyed. But God's whole point to Jonah to go to Nineveh is, I want to save some pagans. And that undermines Jonah's conception of God, and it's coming from God himself. Simon? In some ways it is. I mean, I don't want to get too dragged into Sodom right now, but in a nutshell, Avraham and Yonah actually fundamentally agree with the point that if Sodom is evil, then it deserves to be destroyed, and there's no element of repentance there. The difference is that Avraham believes that it's at least possible that some people there are good, even though presumably they're all pagan, and therefore they should be spared, you know, or at least they should not, the righteous one should not be destroyed. Jonah doesn't believe there's such a thing as a righteous pagan. That's the disagreement. As long as, in other words, if the people of Nineveh became monotheists, I have no doubt that Jonah would be thrilled. But he is upset because he knows that they're not going to become monotheists. Okay, Irving?
Two points. What do you make where the sailors, they cried out and says, oh please, Lord. They seem to be addressing our God,
yes.
directly.
Yes.
And that seems to be some kind of recognition on their part that there's something going on here. And the other point that I wanted to make is that Jonah does not see that God demonstrates his majesty through mercy. In other words, if to spare the people of Nineveh who repent, that's a manifestation of God's majesty.
It is a manifestation of mercy, but that's what Jonah is opposed to. Jonah is opposed to mercy on pagans, no matter how nice. And again, even if they're exaggerated. Last point, Jane, and then I want to... Right. You're absolutely right. I mean, what's funny about this book, and that's what makes it so good, is that it takes almost the fictional. Normally speaking, pagan culture, it's not just about their beliefs. Pagan culture almost necessarily leads always to immorality. And that's the premise of Tanakh, that true God worship must lead to morality, and that was last week's conversation, right? So that's the way it's supposed to be. So last week we talked about how God had to teach Abraham that our religion is pure morality, and that child sacrifice is out, right? This week is about the extreme case of, wait a minute, maybe not every pagan really is as hideous as the stereotype in the Bible. And let's say you have wonderfully nice pagans who just have the wrong beliefs. Jonah's point of view is that paganism is part of anti-godliness and therefore it must be destroyed. If God says, I want you to go save a bunch of pagans and they're going to remain pagan, well, that undermines Jonah's mission. And since his life is dedicated to God, that's why he wants to die in chapter 4. Right. So moving to chapter 2, which is why Jonah doesn't mind being, you know, he's in a fish for 3 days. According to some midrashim, they're very colorful. He figures, look, I don't care. I'm happy to be in the fish forever. He climbs up to the eyes of the fish, and they picture him going underwater sightseeing. You know, there are all these great midrashim. What was he doing in there for 3 days? The real answer, of course, is all-you-can-eat sashimi, right? That's really what he was doing. All-you-can-eat sashimi. What do you think he was doing in there for 3 days? But the midrashim pick up this idea that Jonah was having the time of his life. He didn't care. He had no... His point, and if you look at his prayer isn't, oh God, I have sinned, I'll go. No, it's, I wish I could be serving you in the temple. Because that's what Jonah wants. All Jonah wants out of life, honestly, is exactly what he says inside of the fish. I wish I could serve you, God, in the temple. I don't want to ever have to look a pagan in the eye again. I wish the whole world would come and serve you, but right now the world is so misguided, I don't know what to do with them. I just want to retreat from all of that and serve you because I love you. This is my whole life revolves around you, God. That's all Jonah wants. That would make his day. But God is making him go out onto a mission to a pagan town that's going to remain pagan? Well, that ruins Jonah's life. Not only is he not in the temple, but now he's inside of a fish, and eventually, after 3 days, he concedes defeat and is going to go. And it ticks him off. He doesn't want to go, right? He really doesn't want to go to the people of Nineveh, and he goes. And then comes chapter 3, where he does go. And all he says is, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and the people believed in God. And the king of Nineveh, this arch-pagan, gets up and says, everybody, let's fast, let's get the animals to wear fast and wear sackcloth. It's very extreme. In fact, it's the most exaggerated repentance movement in the entire Tanakh.
It's almost
like
a graphic novel caricature.
Yeah, it sounds like a caricature. In fact, there's one Jerusalem Talmud passage that assumes that it must have been insincere because this seems too good to be true. They say it is too good to be true, but the Babylonian Talmud says no. This is the best repentance ever, and it became the role model for later generations who wanted to repent. And I think that that's correct. I think that the point of this story is that chapter 1 has these exaggeratedly moral pagans with a true humane sense that they don't even want to harm Jonah after he says, I'm threatening your life. And the people of Nineveh represent the most penitent pagans who ever lived. Right? In other words, these are people who were immoral. They were normal pagans from a biblical standpoint. But as soon as Jonah told them, you're in trouble, they immediately did repentance. It's incredible. So Jonah is stuck. God pardons the people of Nineveh. That's one of the major points of the story, is God will forgive anybody if they do a sincere repentance. But Jonah doesn't want that because they're still pagans. Now, this is going to sound like a trick question, but why did God not destroy the people of Nineveh?
Because they
repented. Yeah. Simple, right? Okay, so let's go to chapter 4, which is the dramatic climax. Yeah, Phyllis? He believed in punishment specifically because they remained pagan.
Yeah, you
know, yes. Yes, 100% and 100%. But I think what matters here to Jonah is, even though they're now nice, at least in theory, they've stopped doing all the immoralities that they were doing, they're still pagan. And by the way, Abarbanel says this in an offhand comment in chapter 4, which for him is just an offhand comment. That's actually what, when I read that, after going through 2,000 years of scholarship, when I was learning this originally, I said, wait a minute, that's it. You know, he's just making this as an offhand comment in chapter 4. His central thesis is it's about historical Nineveh and Assyria. But he says in chapter 4 that Jonah's annoyed because God is allowing the people of Nineveh to live even though they're still pagan. I said, that's the story right there. So Abarbanel gets full credit. The difference is that he didn't develop this into the axis of the story. He's thought of this as a small point, whereas I think it's the point. And so, yeah?
But they weren't being punished for being pagans. They were being punished for being immoral, apparently.
That's exactly it. No, you're exactly right. So here comes the conflict, and now you'll appreciate chapter 4, which is, by the way, going back to Jane's point, most interpretations of the book of Jonah until the 20th century, they didn't ignore chapter 4, but they almost overlooked it. Not because they weren't aware of it, but because they thought of this as Jonah loving Israel, which the story has nothing to do about. I'm sure he loved Israel, by the way, but I don't think the story has anything to do with Jonah's love of Israel. And many of them took it that the story is about repentance. The story is not about repentance, I won't say at all. Chapter 3 is about repentance, but there are three other chapters here, right? The whole book is about this conflict between Jonah and God. That's the whole, and the contrast that Jonah perceives between him and pagans. So chapter 4, this displeased Jonah greatly. After God forgave the people of Nineveh for repenting, it was very clear. He prayed to the Lord, saying, "Oh Lord, isn't this just what I said when I was still in my own country? This is why I fled beforehand to Tarshish. For I know that you are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in kindness, renouncing punishment. Please, Lord, take my life, for I would rather die than live." The Lord replied, "Are you that deeply grieved?" It's like, come on, Jonah, what's your problem? Here's Jonah, this moment of principled truth, where he looks God in the eye and says, "God, I have given my life to serving you. You've undermined my conception of you. Take my life." You feel this pain. You feel the anguish that all of his purpose has been undermined by a divine mission, which is the paradox of the story. And God is like, whatever, what's your problem? It's a remarkably surprising answer that God doesn't, you know, treat him seriously. And then you have this wacko story of the Jonah's hut, right? Now Jonah had left the city and found a place east of the city. He made a booth there and sat under it in its shade until he could see what happened to the city. The Lord God provided a ricinus plant, which grew up over Jonah to provide shade for his head and save him from discomfort. Jonah was very happy about the plant, but the next day at dawn, God provided a worm, which attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a sultry east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head, and he became faint. He begged for death, saying, "I would rather die than live." He used the exact same words that he did about his battle of principle. And then God said to Jonah, "Are you so deeply grieved about the plant?" "Yes," he replied, "so deeply that I want to die." Without going into detail, so that's why we're here. This is we're gonna nail it right now. You're right, Avi. That's the question that's baffled people for thousands of years. The way that we're reading the story, this is the way I understand these verses. Jonah sincerely is disagreeing with God and is risking his life and willing to die because God has undermined Jonah's conception of God. Right? Jonah's conception of God is that God is the God of truth. And the God of truth wants everybody to believe in one God and to be moral. And that's what Jonah has dedicated every fiber of his being, his whole life as a prophet. That's what it's about. It pains him when people are immoral. It pains him when people are pagans. This story creates this isolated incident, two incidents, of perfect pagans. And this is where there's a clash between God and Jonah. Right? That's what's so exaggerated about this story. What happens if you have pagans who are genuinely nice folk or who genuinely stop being immoral when a prophet tells them?
What do you think?
was he looking? What would happen? Didn't he already know that God wasn't going to
do it? It depends on the sequence.
What is he looking for?
Yeah, so commentators debate, you know, just the chronology about what point does he know that, you know, we know that they were forgiven because we're the omniscient readers. Did Jonah know? Right? So that there's a debate over how to read that verse. The question's better than any, you know, re'eim mefarshim. But in other words, it's an important question, but it's not one that's going to, I can't solve it. There, you could say this happened before, you could say this, he wasn't convinced by it, or you could still say that it's fundamental. Jonah sincerely believes that he is battling God over truth. In fact, what's Jonah's name? It's Yonah ben Amittai. What's the root of his name? It's from Emet, it's from truth. Jonah's very name is my God. Amittai, by the way, means the God of truth. Jonah's whole life revolves around God is a God of truth. In verse 2 that we just read a moment ago, I have to read it in the Hebrew. We already read it in the English. Yonah protests. He says, I know, ki ata el chanun v'rachum erech apayim v'rav chesed. And what's the next word in the Torah? When God, the emet, right? At the Golden Calf episode, when God proclaims his attributes, it's el rachum v'chanun erech apayim v'rav chesed, the emet. That God is both merciful and truthful. Jonah has isolated one facet of God. As far as he's concerned, he knows that God is merciful also. That's what he's upset about. He wishes God would not be merciful to pagans ever. He wishes that he would just be a God of truth. That's Yonah ben Amittai, that's his name. And he omits the word ve'emet here. He stops before ve'emet. He stops before it's the God of truth because he says, God, you're not being a God of truth in my perception of you. That's a pretty stark, you understand that it's a very principled debate that's going on over here. As far as Jonah is concerned, when you have perfect pagans, God should smite them down and certainly not give them opportunities to repent, right? That's what, and that goes back to Phyllis's point. They should be punished, but they shouldn't even be given an opportunity. And God is saying, I'm God. And these people are nice. And not only that, but let's just read the last two verses. You can appreciate God's response now. Then the Lord said, because God has to get the last word, right? You cared about the plant which you did not work for and which you did not grow, which appeared overnight and perished overnight. Should I not care about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not yet know their right hand from their left hand, and many beasts as well? What should God have answered here? And Jonah's upset. How could you spare Nineveh? What should God have said? Hey, they repented. Why doesn't God say that? Because God is answering what's bothering Jonah. Jonah admits that they repented from their immorality, but they're still pagan. God says, sorry, they repented, and their paganism comes because they don't know their right hand from their left hand. They just don't know better. They're just like their animals. They're not theologians. They're people who grew up in a pagan world. They simply don't know better. That's not ideal. God would agree that the ideal is for everybody to serve the one true God. But if everybody would be nice, God would be very patient with such people, whereas Jonah isn't. Jonah wants truth. Truth is, as long as you're not a monotheist, it's not enough that you're moral. And God is saying, I have compassion on moral people, even if their beliefs are absolutely wrong. And even if I don't want them to believe that. But they just don't, they can't, that's why he doesn't say, oh, hey, Jonah, this is a textbook case of repentance. Because Jonah doesn't care about their repentance. Jonah says they're still pagans. God says, but they can't tell their right hand from their left hand. So going back to Avi's question, what's the business with the plant? Jonah sincerely believes, he looks God in the eye in verses 2 and 3 and says, God, I have a battle of principle with you. You've undermined my conception of you. I want to die. My whole life's purpose and mission is done because you told me to go. You made me go and you spared pagans when my conception of you is you're the God of truth. You've undermined that. I want to die. So God says, are you serious? Right? It's a very strange answer. Then he wants to teach Jonah a lesson with this plant. What's the lesson? Jonah, you're arguing with me as though you're my equal. Kind of like Job did. You're arguing with me like you're my equal. You're battling principle with God. Right? But let me tell you something. When you're hot in the sun, you also say, I really want to die. That isn't principle. You're just like an animal. Right? God wants to teach Jonah that we cannot cast God in our image. And the reason why we cannot is because we're not God. What better way to tell Jonah you're not God than to make him hot? and say, look, Jonah, you needed a plant, and now you're upset, and Jonah uses the same words. He says, I want to die, God, for this heat. And God says, gotcha. What I'm trying to teach you is that you're trying to put me in a box. You're trying to put God in a box. You're trying to say that I'm the God of truth. You know what? Yes, I am the God of truth, but I'm also the God of compassion. And I'm God and you're not. And the only way I can show you that is if I can get you to feel that you want to die, not only over the most meaningful, profound principle, which is what Jonah starts off with, which is arguing with God as an equal, but I'm going to show you that you're no different from any other animal who's out in the sun for too long, where you're just utterly miserable. That's the point of the plant. And now Jonah is defeated, because God is able to say, you're right, I'm the God of truth, but I'm also the God of compassion, and these are conflicting things. That's why people can't see both. Right, to us, people are unable to see God as both God of truth and God of compassion at the same time. You might say, sometimes God is compassionate and sometimes God is truthful. God is saying, I'm both at the same time, but no person could understand that because we're people. So Jonah, instead of putting me in a box, what you should realize in this story is there are nice people out there who don't share our beliefs. And I wish that they would stop believing just like you would. I wish that everybody would stop believing in paganism. But when there are nice people, God can tolerate that because they don't know their right from their left. This is how they were brought up. It creates a tolerance specifically for moral people. In other words, this is not the ideal. God would agree with Jonah. Pagans who are nice are still not the ideal. You need monotheists who are moral because that's what will make a perfected society. But until that ideal stage comes along, we should be happy with little victories. Going back to Irving's point, little victories include that the sailors recognized God. I don't think that they stopped worshiping dung beetles, but it was actually a sanctification of God's name, that they realized God is great. Jonah should have appreciated that, but instead of appreciating that, he's like, ugh, they're still pagans. Who cares if they respect our God? Same thing with the people of Nineveh. They also respected our God and prophecy. Yes, they remain pagan, and it's not ideal. But given an imperfect world where most people can't tell their right from their left, Jonah should have appreciated those values and should have appreciated that a nice person is still somebody to be respected. Jonah couldn't do that. Even at the end, he still wants to die.
He never understood what was God's point at the end. He never learned the lesson at the end.
I don't know.
Do we know?
There's one midrash which would kill, if this were in the text, this would kill the book for me. but in midrash, it's okay. There's one midrash that says, Jonah looked at God and said, God, you are right and I repent of all my errors. If that would have been verse 12, I would have been so disappointed. I like the fact that God looks, you know, stares Jonah down, gets the last word, which is correct, and then I don't know if Jonah walked away a transformed man, or if he said, okay, at least it's over, I'm going back to the temple because I'm sick of this. Did he stay in the desert? I mean, you picture him all alone in the world, apart from Israel, apart from God, apart from all these pagans, just in the desert somewhere being hot. Poor man. But the point is that we're supposed to learn this message, right? Okay.
Four, he never says, what we're kind of saying he means, that you should destroy this place because of the pagans. He simply objects on personal grounds to compassion. I mean, reading this, one could say he would object when a Jew repented and received mercy.
Correct, and that's the 20th century reading. The 20th century reading believes it's a principled argument against all repentance. My argument is I'm not satisfied by that reading because specifically the heroes of the story are the pagans who can't tell their right from their left. In other words, I think it's important. In fact, I think it's decisive that it's about pagans who repent. It's not just about people who repent.
He doesn't have to say that.
Because we see the story. In other words, I believe that it's a better read of the whole story. Okay, yeah, hold on, Faith. Thank you.
We are to approach the kind of hope. We need to recognize
I fully agree with you. I believe that we all are Jonah, not as exaggerated, but I'll just to follow up Faith, it's fabulously well said psychological point, is that the book of Jonah, the whole, you know, just to close the original point, how could it be that a prophet is arguing with God and he's the rebel and the pagans are so nice? Part of the story is about humility, that the closer you get to God, what that should teach you is the further a gap there is between you and God. Because when you have a shallow conception of God, that's when you cast God in your image. You have certain rules for whatever those rules are. You picture God in a certain way and you put God in that box. Jonah, who was a prophet and therefore, you know, an exalted individual, he realized that problem. Because he's so close to God, he realizes the gap between him and God. Whereas somebody who's more simplistic, like the sailors or the people of Nineveh, because they have such a shallow or misguided conception of God, it's easy for them to see, oh, God is the one who's going to smite us down if we don't repent, or God will save us from the storm. In other words, they don't have an elaborate conception, exactly because they can picture God in a little box. Jonah's frustration is the humility that's supposed to come with this story, that we can't truly guess God's mind and we can't put God in a box. But that frustrates Jonah. Jonah wishes that he could. His concept of God is, in particular, his concept is God of truth. And it kills him, literally, that the God of compassion is coming out at him. So I think your point is extremely well taken in terms of, yes, the shallow lesson of this book is anybody can repent. And that's why we read it on Yom Kippur. But a much deeper lesson is that we're all Jonah. Larry?
You just answered my question. Why do we read this?
Yeah, no, I think that the reason why it was chosen for Yom Kippur is the theme of repentance in chapter 3, but I think that the faith message, which is what chapter 4 is all about, is a much deeper message that involves lifelong introspection and religious growth, much more than, if you're doing something bad, stop, because look, God even spared Nineveh. I think that that's why it was chosen, for that simpler message, but I think at a much deeper level it has to do with how we are supposed to be engaged in a lifelong element of growth, and growth comes with realizing the gap between us and God. Yeah, Rita?
I think the last sentence where God says that the people of Nineveh do not yet know the right thing. So I think it means that there is optimism that they can grow to understand.
Yeah, it's actually an interesting, I noticed that as I was reading it, the Hebrew doesn't say the word yet. So any outreach specialist would tell you, right? There are the people who are religious and there are people who are not yet religious. That's the way any outreach specialist talks. In other words, it's an optimistic view that really, 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 of course, everybody one day will be, and it's just a matter of yet. So this JPS translation took the optimistic outreach thing that one day, and by the way, I think that they're right in the sense that it's true to what God is trying to tell Jonah, meaning God isn't satisfied with moral pagans. God's vision, as any prophetic book will tell you, is that everybody will be monotheistic. They're not yet monotheists, to use the outreach specialist's terminology. But all the same, God is willing to tolerate nice people who have misguided beliefs, so because they can't tell their right from their left. We need to be more understanding, not accepting. We don't accept the belief, but we can accept the people. Whereas Jonah doesn't even accept the people. Yeah, Benjamin? Yeah, sure. You're absolutely right. If you plug this in, I want to make one last point about this, and then we should close because we said that we were going to end at a certain time, and I never like going over time. We don't want to plug this. I don't believe that this story was meant to be plugged into the historical circumstance, meaning that it's not about Nineveh that became the capital of the Assyrian Empire that was destructive. It's about the most wicked city you could think of. Why Nineveh? So to close this loop, and we'll close with this point, Nineveh, first of all, had to be the city in question, because the whole point is that you have the most wicked imaginable city to any biblical reader, they repented. You have to, if you're coming up with a typology of perfect, you couldn't ask for anything better than that the wicked city of Nineveh repented immediately. But there's a bonus feature, which they don't teach you in elementary school, but boy, oh boy, it's really cool for us adult folk, and that is that the coat of arms of the city of Nineveh was a fish inside of a house. And the word, the Aramaic word for fish is nunya. So that means that Jonah went from the belly of the ship to the belly of a fish to the belly of Nineveh, which is a fish, in order for God to teach him the points that he did. So it's not just wicked city in general, but I think that there's something very beautiful about this idea of Nineveh symbolizes the fish, or the fish symbolizes Nineveh. On that happy note, this was great. I'm so glad that this two-part series worked out. Thank you so much for coming.
Thank you.
And I hope that this is at least something good for the high holiday preparations. Thank you.
Thank you.